using that as a context to speak of a knowledge and assurance that we have that we are God's because of the Spirit that He's given us. Here's what John says in that latter third, or that latter portion, I should say, of the verse. He says, "And hereby," or "in this, we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us." Now, previously, we have examined over the last three Lord's days the nature and the grounds of that Spirit of adoption. And we've looked at how it differs both from regeneration, and we've seen that it really is more than just the second element of justification, that it really is an element or a heading of theology unto itself, because it is different in many respects from justification. We also saw that the grounds of our adoption are the same as redemption generally. That is to say that the Father has elected us in eternity past unto adoption. That the Son, by His incarnation and by the work that He has done as a man in taking upon Himself our nature, has granted to us something that the angels do not have, and that is the ability to be united with Him in His incarnation. And then finally, we saw that it is the Spirit of adoption that actually places us in union with Christ. So the work of adoption is, in a sense, just as every other part of our redemption, a work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But here in this context, John is speaking primarily about the Spirit of adoption, or the Holy Spirit, as He takes up residence in our hearts, unites us to Jesus Christ, and assures us that we know Him. And it's in that context that we have been saying for the last 3 weeks that the Spirit of adoption is the Spirit of assurance. I want us to look this morning, and I realize that we're not going to have time, or I hope we will have, but I fear that we will not have time to cover all of these points. But the first thing I want us to look at is the evidences, the marks of one who has been adopted. Secondly, some rules for discerning these marks. And then third and finally, I want us to look at some cases of conscience, because we are dealing with a somewhat subjective part of Christianity. We're not dealing with something that is subject to logical proofs, but rather is subject more to evidentiary proofs. So, some cases of conscience. First of all, then, let me say that when we talk about the Spirit's testimony, we're talking about a twofold testimony. There is a sense in which the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, or to our spirit, in a mediate or if you will, an inferential way. Inferential, two R's. Inferential. And he does this by, first of all, inspiring the Word of God. Now, the Word of God, think of the Word of God for the elect in this way. They consist of, the Word of God consists of promises. Now, those promises belong to the elect. They belong to the elect certainly and surely. And one of the ways that the Holy Spirit testifies to us that we are indeed abiding in Christ and Christ in us, that we are indeed united to Christ, is by inference showing us that those promises belong to us. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about, because that may be a little bit too abstract for you. So we'll descend to particulars here. This is what Calvin referred to as syllogismus practicus. Practical syllogisms. basically the Scripture, because inspired by the Holy Ghost, provides us with the major premise of a syllogism. The Holy Spirit, by His testimony to our spirits, provides us with the minor premise of the syllogism. And then the Holy Spirit, by His enlightening of our minds, of our reason, provides us with the conclusion. Descend more. Major premise. Scripture says, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are born of God. Okay? It's a universal statement. Everyone, all, without exception, everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is born of God. That's a teaching of Scripture. It's not one particular verse, but it's a teaching of Scripture. But the Holy Spirit testifies to my spirit that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm depending upon Him and Him alone for salvation. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What follows from that? My reason. I can reason then from the major and from the minor. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are born of God. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, what follows? Need to go back to logic class, don't we? What follows? I am born of God. I am born of God follows from that, because we have, first of all, a universal statement of Scripture, a promise that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are born of God. Then an application to the particular. But I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I am of that class of people who are born of God. Let me give you another example. In fact, this is really the one that John is dealing with here. All who love the brethren are born of God. But I love the brethren. Therefore, what follows? I'm born of God. How's this? All who forgive their enemies are born of God. But I forgive my enemies. Therefore, what follows? I'm born of God. May I suggest to you that is a mediate or an inferential testimony of the Holy Spirit, because the major comes from the Holy Spirit. We didn't just come up with that, all who are born of God believe in, or all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are born of God. We didn't come up with that from nowhere, did we? Where did we get that teaching? That teaching came from Scripture. So that came from the Holy Spirit, didn't it? But may I suggest to you that that's the spirit of inspiration. It's still the Holy Spirit, yes. But it's not the spirit of adoption as such. I am going to suggest to you very strongly that there is also a direct testimony of the Holy Spirit that we are the children of God. In Romans 8:16, well, start with verse 15. In Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, we read, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself," would be a better translation there, "the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The reason I say Himself is a better translation is because the Holy Spirit is a person, as we saw last week. So there is a direct witness of the Holy Spirit as well as an indirect or inferential witness, but it's subjective. Now, someone cannot sit here this morning and say, yes, Pastor Bacon absolutely has the spirit of has the witness of the spirit of adoption that he is the Son of God, any more than I can say that about you. Right? This is something that comes about as a result of your personal relationship with God. I cannot I cannot say, okay, because you have signed the card, you have assurance. Because you have said the prayer, you have been adopted. I can't say things like that to you. You do not have the witness of the preacher. That's not good enough. You want the witness of God. You want as though God were speaking directly to your spirit that you are the children of God. And that's what Paul says we have here in Romans 8, 15 through 17. That is what Paul says here in Romans 8, 15 through 17 that we have. May I suggest that there are seven evidences, seven marks, if you will, that you can look for. These are not things I can look for. It's not like your eyes turn blue. These are things that you look for in yourself. The first is that there is a spirit of conviction and humiliation for sin. I put it to you that if you are not convicted by the Scriptures, that you are a sinner. If you are not humiliated by your sin, if you are not shamed by your sin, that there is no spirit of adoption in you. That if you have the spirit of adoption, then you do have the spirit of conviction and humiliation for sin. John 16, 8 and 9. For when the Spirit has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Secondly, not only will you have the spirit of conviction and humiliation, let me suggest to you that the world oftentimes has terror because of its sin that does not meet that spirit of conviction, and yet, it's hard to tell the difference subjectively. God also, in repentance, gives us not only a spirit of conviction and humiliation, He also gives us a spirit of life. Life, L-I-F-E. A spirit of life. And life has evidences. How many of you have ever walked out onto your back porch and found a dead plant that used to be alive? Because the evidences of life aren't there anymore. Or, if I brought over some of the plants I've been taking care of, you'd say right away, well, there's no evidence of life there. What do I mean when I say evidences of life or the spirit of life with accompanying evidences? Well, first of all, Romans 8:2 speaks about the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. That is to say that it's not something that we can produce from our own ability. It's not something that we can produce from our nature as we were born in Adam. These are things that must be produced by the Spirit of God. And we can talk about illumination, can't we? When I say illumination, it took me a while to understand what the Spirit of illumination was. But shortly after I began to believe the gospel, and I really think that if you believe the gospel, you believe some, you may not have a formal understanding of Calvinism, but you really do understand that salvation is of the Lord. You really do understand that salvation is the righteousness of Christ imputed altogether apart from works of any kind. You do understand that you don't decide yourself into the kingdom. If you think that way, it's because you don't yet have supernatural illumination. And so when these things first come to you, and perhaps some of you have had a similar experience to mine, when these things first come to you, you go to people that you've been associated with in your religious life, your pastor, or your elders, or the deacons in your church, or your family who have expressed an interest in spiritual things, and you say, wait until I show you what the Bible teaches, you're going to be as excited about this as I am, and they're not. In fact, many times they're so far from being excited, they frown on what you have found. Why do you think you've discovered that and they haven't? Do you think you're smarter than they are? Do you think you somehow are more logical than they are? Do you think you just have it all together spiritually more than they do? All of those are lies and they issue from pride. The reason that you've seen these things, if you have, is the spirit of illumination. In fact, let me tell you how you can tell the difference between the spirit of illumination and the spirit of pride. Are you ready? The spirit of pride can come to the doctrines of Calvinism, but it puffs up. The spirit of illumination comes to the same doctrine, and it drives you to your knees. And if the Calvinism that you know does not drive you to your knees, then you did not receive it by the spirit of illumination. We're talking about marks, aren't we? Humility. Joy. You know the old saw about the doer? D-O-U-R. Do y'all pronounce that dour? Yeah, I think Texans pronounce it dour. D-O-U-R. The doer Presbyterian, the doer Calvinist. You know that? Well, there is such a thing as being solemnly joyful. So, beloved, our life is characterized by joy, not by gloom. Are things terrible? No, they're exactly the way God wants them. Now you tell me, if things are exactly the way God wants them, why we can't rejoice in that? Oh, things are so terrible. We had a hurricane in Florida. Rejoice, it didn't carry you off, because you deserved it just as much as anybody in Florida deserved it. And so rejoice, but repent. Peace. Carefulness. So far is Calvinism from teaching antinomianism that a properly understood gospel, a proper understanding of free grace leads not to further carelessness, but to further carefulness. Anyone who says they need not walk carefully because once saved, always saved, simply doesn't know what it means to be once saved. That is to say, they've never experienced the salvation of God, if they think that way. That is not the spirit of illumination. That is not the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And may I add one other thing, and beloved, this is where we're going with all this. The spirit of assurance. If you have the spirit of life, you have the spirit of assurance. If you're constantly wringing your hands about salvation, then consider this with me, that maybe you think it depends on you. But if you have the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, you ought to have the spirit of assurance. The spirit of assurance is not something that is saved for a few people at the end of their lives. The spirit of assurance is a part of the normal Christian life. And if you don't have that spirit of assurance, yes, there's something wrong with the way you're thinking. A third mark is that there is a spirit of sympathy with Christ's interests. The scripture expresses it this way, that when one weeps, we all weep. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 26 and 27. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus speaking to Paul on the road to Damascus, says to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, wait a minute. Jesus was already risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. What was he talking about when he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It was because Paul was so far from having sympathy with the interests of Christ that Christ considered it to be persecution of him. I put it to you that just as God changed Saul's heart on the road to Damascus that day so that he now identified with Christ to the extent that he said, "Lord, what would thou have me to do that all those who have the spirit of adoption also identify themselves with the interest of Christ. In fact, Paul went so far at one point in Philippians chapter 1 as to say, you know what, when I preach Christ or when these other people preach Christ, either one, it just adds to my miseries. And so here's my response. Let him preach the more. Not because he was looking to have his miseries increased, but because he was far more sympathetic with the interests of Christ and of his gospel than he was with his own interests. In fact, he understood that in the final analysis, his interests were so bound up with the interests of Christ that if Christ was not preached, that it would mean that he was worse off, not better off for it. I'm going to keep moving here. Try to finish up this morning. Fourth, there is a spirit of mortification. You know, let me tell you something. The old man doesn't slay the old man. The spirit slays the old man. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Romans 7, 23 and following. Romans 8, 13. Romans 13, 14. Understand that if we would die, the Spirit must be the one who slays us. If the old man, that is to say, if the flesh, if that Adamic nature would die, then it must be the Spirit who slays it, because the flesh does not kill the flesh. The flesh does not just climb up on the cross. If we would crucify the old man, it must be the Spirit of God who crucifies the old man. And that's what it is to mortify the flesh. It is to slay the old man. Or if you will, it's the spirit of self-denial. Some of you may plan on taking the next portion of our study or slow read through Calvin's Institutes with me this fall. We'll get into the third book. And as far as I'm concerned, the third book is the heart of Calvin. The third book of the Institutes is the heart of Calvin. And in it, he basically points out that true piety, true Christian, pietas he calls it, true Christian piety consists of self-denial. So far is it from self-exaltation and self-centeredness that it's self-denial. Fifth, it is the spirit of prayer and supplication. Romans 8:26. Even when we don't know how we ought to pray, the Spirit prays for us with utterings, with groanings that what? With groanings that can't be uttered. He doesn't say there can't be understood, but can't be uttered. Acts chapter 12, one of the first meetings that we find in the New Testament in which we have some understanding of what the actual content of that meeting is, in Acts chapter, it's a prayer meeting. There is a spirit of prayer and of supplication that comes from the spirit of adoption. Zechariah 12:10, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. There is a spirit of heavenly mindedness. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul says there, he says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Being seated with Him in the heavenlies, we set our affections on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. Psalm 139. This captures the whole thing here with the psalmist. In Psalm 139, drop down to verses 17 and 18. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. In other words, waking, sleeping. Wherever he is, the psalmist says that he is with God. Of course, he also speaks in poetic terms about descending into the grave, about going into the depths of the sea. That's true. But understand that in everything, what he's saying is that his thoughts are always centered upon God. If you read some of the old preachers, which I tend to do, one of the things that they center their thinking upon is this. As they go through the course of their day, or what they recommend that the people of God do as they go through the course of their day, is to think about the analogies between what they're doing and scripture verses. Now, how are you going to be able to do that? You have to know the scriptures, don't you? You have to be full of the Word of God. You have to be a people of the book. And then finally, may I suggest one, and I want to add this at the seventh, not at the first. Because so many people want to place this first, and I put it to you, it's seventh. And that is the spirit of direction. The spirit of leading. Yes, the Holy Spirit does lead us. He leads us by His Word. He does lead us by giving us right, holy inclinations and desires and values and commitments. He does lead us in that way. But I'll tell you what, there are many evangelicals today that the only time you ever hear them talk about the Holy Spirit is when they say, the Spirit led me. And you never hear them talk about the spirit of mortification, the spirit of life, the spirit of humiliation, the spirit of conviction, the spirit of sympathy with Christ's interests. And that's why I say, yes, there is a spirit of direction. There is a spirit of leading. But place it where it belongs. Now, you understand, we're not talking about seven spirits. We're talking about the same Holy Spirit. And as He relates to these things, He is called the Spirit of adoption. He is called the Spirit of humiliation, and so on. While He does lead us, all of these things precede His leading. Mortification precedes His leading. Humiliation precedes His leading. Do you understand that? And so the first thing out of our mouths ought not to be, I felt led to do such and such. Really, that's an admission of, I was inclined to do such and such, isn't it? Now, if the Holy Spirit so inclined you by informing your mind with Scripture, by forming your desires the way they ought to be formed, that's all well and good. But I put it to you that the way the Holy Spirit leads you is by the previous six things we just talked about. Well then, say, well, that's fine as far as we go, Pastor. It's good to have these seven things here, these seven marks, these seven discerning marks. But how do I know that I really have this? Can't all of these be counterfeited? And you know what? They can. Every one of them. So now where are we? Are we right back where we started? No. Roman numeral 2. I'm going to give you some rules for discerning whether it's counterfeit or whether these marks are true marks in you. What are we doing this morning? I'm trying to help you do something that only you can do. I can't do it for you. Listen, ladies, your husbands can't do it for you. Children, mom and dad can't do it for you. These are things that each of us must do for himself or herself. So here are some rules for discerning whether the marks are true marks. The first thing you have to recognize is that the Holy Spirit is sovereign. Just as God the Father is sovereign and God the Son is sovereign, so also God the Holy Spirit is sovereign, and He works where and how and when He will. He does not help us as much as He can. He helps us as much as it pleases Him to do. 1 Corinthians 12:11. So that's the first rule. And that is, anticipate, expect that God is going to do this for you sovereignly. It may be on the first day, it may be on the last day of your life, but He's going to do it as it pleases Him. And some days you may have more help, and some days you may have less help. How many of you have noticed in your lives that some days you have more of the spirit of mortification than you do others? And I suspect if your life is anything like mine, most of those days you say, I wish I had more of the spirit of mortification and less of the spirit of pride. But the Holy Spirit does not help us as much as He can. He helps us as much as it pleases Him to do. Second thing to notice, the second thing, or second rule, if you will, it's not something you notice, it's a rule for applying these things, is that there is a difference in the way the Holy Spirit deals with us before regeneration and after regeneration. And because of that, it is possible to discern by the way the Holy Spirit is dealing with us whether we presently are in a state of being before or after regeneration. Here's what I mean. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says that the natural man cannot receive the things of God. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. The natural man can't receive them. He must have the Spirit of God. And so, once again, is that spirit of illumination present with you? Or in Romans 8:26, is there that spirit of supplication? Does the Holy Spirit pray for you? And there's an important thing here for you to understand about this. If indeed the Holy Spirit does work sovereignly, there may be a tendency, because we're lazy and because we're proud, to say, well, you know, when the Holy Spirit cares to regenerate me, I'll be regenerated. And if He doesn't care to regenerate me, it doesn't really matter what I do. I put it to you that if that's the way you think, that's the way you think before you're regenerated. Anyone who thinks that way, now listen to me carefully, anyone who thinks that way needs to also think, I haven't been regenerated yet. If I were able to reveal to you the day of your death, if I said, well, in the year 2025, one of you is going to die, and then I called that person's name, how many of you, if you knew that you were going to die on June 15th, 2025, would quit eating? So I don't have to eat now, because I know when I'm going to die. It's been predestined. I know it's going to happen on that day, so I don't have to eat. Isn't that stupid? Yeah, it's stupid, isn't it? Well, we ought not to make that kind of application in physical things and fail to make it in spiritual things. Yes, it is true. If you have been sovereignly predestinated by God, you will surely come to Him. You will surely bow the knee to Christ. But how dare you think that you need not strive? How dare you think that no faith is required of you? How dare you think that you need not come to Christ? The Bible teaches very much the opposite. Election is not directly in order to justification. Rather, calling and faith are directly in order to justification. Do you know what I'm talking about when I talk about in order to? I mean, these things happen before justification does. Just like, how is the body nurtured? What causes your body to be strong? The Lord God. He does it sovereignly. Have you ever known anyone who's eaten and died anyway? God sovereignly causes our bodies to be strong. And yet, we still pay attention to the duty to eat, don't we? Of course we do. And so, if we don't pay attention to that duty, either we are or we're soon going to be what? Dead. And I put it to you that if we do not pay attention to the duty of striving after holiness, of striving after Christ, of striving after faith and increased faith, if we do not pay attention to those things, if we say, you know what, I've already got all I need, I've already got all I want, thank you very much, that's enough, sit down, preacher, then we are still dead. Those are not the words of faith. Faith does not speak on that wise. Third, it is possible by our own actions or inactions to obscure the presence and ministry of the Holy Ghost. Now, some of you are thinking right now, you know, that contradicts rule number one. No, it doesn't. Because just as the Holy Spirit has sovereignly chosen to save whom He will save, He has also sovereignly chosen all the means by which He will save them. And so it is possible. In fact, this is what Paul calls in one place quenching the Holy Spirit. In another place, he calls it grieving the Holy Spirit. Now listen, I did not say that the Holy Spirit leaves us altogether, did I? But it is possible to obscure. You all know what that means? To darken, to make less visible. It is possible to obscure the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Have you ever known anyone who characterizes the Christian life as a roller coaster? Do you know what they mean by that? They mean that they go from one high to the next day they're down, the next day they're high again, the next day they're down again. And do you know why? Well, either because they don't have the Holy Spirit at all. That's a possibility. Or if they do have the Holy Spirit, that they are grieving and quenching Him on a regular basis. Fourth, and here's where I really want to take things out of the hand of the legalist. And here's who I'm talking about when I say legalist. I'm talking about you. Yes. Anyone who says he doesn't struggle with the spirit of legalism just isn't paying attention. Well, if he doesn't struggle with the spirit of legalism, it's because he's given in to the spirit of legalism. But here's where I want to take this completely out of the hand of that legalist that resides in your heart. And that is that the best marks do not lie so much in the matter of what we do as they lie in the motive or the manner in which we do them. And that's why John, even though he gives us an example here in 1 John chapter 3 of opening the bowels of our compassion and giving to our brother who is in need, he puts it in the context of love for the brother. Listen, if we do that strictly out of a desire to show ourselves to be Christians, to prove to ourselves or to others that we're Christians, there is no testimony of the Spirit with respect to our adoption in that. An unbeliever can do the same thing, can't he? Hey, I'll invite you over to my house if I get a quid pro quo from you, if you invite me back. You can have a party at my house when I can have a party at your apartment. I'll do something for you if you'll do something for me. We're still doing things for each other, but now what have we done? We've turned it into a legalistic transaction rather than a transaction of love. That I'm doing it for you because I love you. And that's what John's talking about here in 1 John chapter 3. He's not talking about a transaction between us and God. He's not talking about a transaction between us and each other. He's talking about something that we do strictly out of love. And if we're not doing it out of love, here's what John is saying. It's not a mark. It's not an evidence. And so that's what I mean when I say that the best marks lie not so much in the matter as in the manner, the motive of our doing the things that we do. Fifth rule, all of the Spirit's motions, 100%. Do you understand what I mean when I say all? I mean without exception. All of the Spirit's motions are completely in harmony with His Word. All of His motions are in harmony with His Word. I know some of you are already thinking, wait a minute, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, so the Word must be deadly and the Spirit must be lively. Well, we'll talk about that some other time. Maybe it was already handled when we went through 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I wasn't here that day. Or was I? Was I here that day? Did we handle that? Good. That is a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In fact, the Word of God does not kill. What kills is a legalistic spirit in which we are only willing to keep the letter of the law, and we're not willing to allow that spiritual aspect of the law, that which is good and lovely and virtuous, to inhabit our hearts. When we limit what we do to the mere letter of the law and think that we have somehow pleased God, that's what kills. All the Spirit's motions, however, all of His leading is in harmony with His Word. Now, sixth, He works substantially the same in everybody. He works substantially the same in everybody, but the form of His working may differ from one person to the next. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Think back on your own conversion. Some of you can think back to a day in which there was a long period of terror leading up to your conversion. That you knew that you were a sinner, you had reached the end of yourself, and you were practically shaking from the terrors that you underwent at that time. There are others of you here who, while you were convinced of sin, you were convicted of sin, you were humiliated for your sin, you didn't go through that period of terror. Some of you were converted at a very, very early age. And we praise God for that, don't we? But may I say that it's oftentimes the case that when a person is converted at an early age, in later years, there's not quite the clarity that there is of someone who is just almost jerked out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So in the one, there's a sweetness that he has all of his life, because he can't remember a time, he can't recall a time when he did not depend upon the righteousness of Christ for salvation. And yet there may not be the clarity of conversion that a person who's converted later in life will have. So it varies from one person. Both of them are converted by the Holy Ghost. There has to be an effectual calling. There has to be regeneration in the case of both. And yet with one there may be a greater clarity than with the other. Or the time may be different. One person may be converted as a youngster. Another person may be converted as an old man. It may be that there are even a few deathbed conversions. But while these things may vary from person to person, the ministry of the Holy Ghost in turning from darkness to light, the ministry of the Holy Ghost in enlightening the mind, in enabling the will, in persuading us to embrace Jesus Christ as He's offered in the gospel, that remains substantially the same from one person to the next. And then finally, remember this. And this may do you more good on those dark days than anything else that I say this morning. And that is this. There is a difference between the Spirit's sanctifying influence and the Spirit's comforting influence. And the fact that you do not have comfort on this day or this hour or this moment in time does not mean that the Holy Spirit is not working in you to sanctify you to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, He may be using the very means of the withdrawal of the certainty of His presence, of the comfort of His presence, for the very purpose of further sanctifying you. And so we say you must distinguish. And this is why so many people, I think, fall victim to that roller coaster mentality. Because they have this idea that the comfort must be the same or even increasing day by day. And beloved, we're going to come to this when we talk about cases of conscience. But let me just say it in these words, that the seed of comfort grows best in the soil of duty. There's no better place for comfort to grow. Does that mean that you will automatically have comfort if you do your duty? No. But if you don't, there's very little room for the seed of comfort to grow. Let's look then very quickly at a couple cases of conscience, and with this we'll finish. Roman numeral 3. Cases of conscience. Here's what I mean by a case of conscience. Special doubts, special fears. There are times when we may have the presence of the Holy Ghost, the presence of the Spirit of adoption, and yet we don't have that comfort, that comfortable assurance that we may have had yesterday and may have again tomorrow. So what do we do in such times of doubt? That's the purpose for this consideration. What do you do when you have doubts, when you have fears? Let's consider 5 of them. There may be others. But these are things that you might find the flesh arraying against you, or even Satan himself accusing you, making accusations. I hope I'm not speaking strange words to you. I hope I'm not speaking things of which you know little or nothing. Because if I am, I fear that there's no spiritual battle going on within you. And if there's no spiritual battle going on within you, then there's only the flesh. So the first one is darkness. How can I continue ignorant? How can I continue in a state of darkness when it's very clear that Scripture teaches that if we have an unction from the Holy One, He teaches us all things? But I don't know the things I need to know. Has that one ever assailed anybody? Am I just speaking a foreign language? I dare say I know as much as many Christians know, and that one assails me. I'm not standing up here preaching about things I have no idea what I'm talking about. I'm talking about things that assail me. And if I have such doubts, I put it to you that it may not be uncommon for such doubts to exist among Christians. How can I, who claim to be a preacher, know so little about the Scriptures, so little of the Holy Spirit's leading of His ministry? Let me answer this by saying, first of all, that if ignorance humbles you, then it's doing the work that God sent it to do. If ignorance humbles you and teaches you how little you know, teaches you your place in the scheme of things, then that's a good sign. Or if the little bit you do know brings about obedience to that little bit. It's better to know a little and be obedient to a little than to know a lot and be obedient to none of it. So in 2 Corinthians 3:18, here's what Paul says. Now we see through a glass darkly. Earlier in this same passage, John said, it does not yet appear what we shall be. We do walk in a veil of ignorance in great measure in this life. But thank God, we learn from Proverbs 4:18 that our light is shining more and more to the noonday. We are increasing in knowledge, or we ought to be. So what is the response? What ought we to do? How ought the Spirit to lead us when we are assailed with such doubts? Pray for more knowledge. Be faithful to the knowledge you have, however little it may be. And most of you ought not to be able to walk away from here saying, but I don't know how to confess Christ. Be faithful to that little bit of knowledge, and then pray for more. Pray for greater knowledge. You may doubt, you know, there are times when I read about people coming to God. I read in the Scripture about how God has humbled a sinner, or how God has exalted His people, and my heart is melted within me. But I don't know if that enlargement, if that melting is from the Spirit, or if it's because I'm kind of a naturally emotional guy. Some of you are looking at me over your eyebrows. What do you mean, kind of a naturally emotional guy? Well, the question I'm really asking is, how do we relate to our affections? When our hearts seem to be enlarged, how do we know that that's from the Spirit of God and not just from our own flesh? Well, I think the first thing we need to ask ourselves is this. Do we substitute emotion, do we substitute an enlargement of affections for duties? Is our intention simply to feel good, or is the enlargement of heart a byproduct of doing what God's called us to do, of being what God has called us to be, of saying what God has called us to say? See, the Spirit ordinarily raises our affections. He ordinarily enlarges our hearts by means of preaching, by means of public reading, by means of the Lord's Supper, by means of singing of the Psalms, by the means of prayer. God normally raises our affections, enlarges our hearts by the use of means. Well, are you looking for comfort apart from means? Or are you taking care of the means and the comfort is becoming a byproduct? This is what I was getting at a moment ago when I said that comfort grows best in the soil of duty. Let me say a second thing about this one, and that is that if your emotions never get any larger than the way you feel, you cannot raise self above self. A stream will not go higher than its fountain. It will not go higher than its spring. And so also, if our emotions, if our hearts are enlarged, if our affections are enlarged by the natural man, they'll never go any higher than the natural man. The natural man will not lift our emotions, will not lift our affections to Christ. And so if our affections are being raised to Christ, if we are indeed being raised from sin, if we are being convicted and humiliated for our sin, if we are indeed being comforted, if we are indeed being mortified, if our sin indeed is being suppressed, if the flesh is being held down, the flesh doesn't destroy the flesh. The flesh does not suppress the flesh. The Holy Spirit does. That is to say, there must be a spirit and understanding of sin, grace, and gratitude. What about perceived deadness? And I realize this has never afflicted anyone in here but me. Perceived deadness. Have you ever had a perceived coldness in your hearts? Have you ever said, you know, this used to be really exciting, this used to be really enjoyable, this used to be something that I really took pleasure in, and now spiritual duties are just nothing to me? That's kind of the opposite, isn't it? Say, on the one hand, how do I know that my raised affections are from the Spirit? On the other hand, how do I know that a perceived deadness is not a sign that I have not the Spirit? Well, look, if you lose your appetite, you talk to the doctor. The doctor's going to think you're sick. He's not going to say that you're dead. For you to be dead, there has to be no pulse at all, right? But if you've lost your appetite, something's wrong. There's been some sickness running through the church this summer, hasn't there? Some viruses and so forth. How many of you have noticed that sometimes with a virus you just lose your appetite? You don't want to eat. Listen, if you lose your appetite for spiritual things, it's because you're sick. There's something wrong. There's a malady if you don't have an appetite for spiritual things. It doesn't mean that you're none of Christ's, but it certainly means that you're sick. And so we ought to make a distinction, if you will, between deadness and death. Or really, it would be better if we called it, instead of saying spiritual deadness, if we referred to it as spiritual coldness, maybe, just to recognize that it's a loss of appetite. Well, what should you do in a case like that? Well, first of all, I think one of the questions that you ought to ask yourself, if that's the way you are, if you're cold toward your duties, if you're looking for some external stimulus to stir you up to your duties, and that motivation is not within you as the Spirit of God, I think the first question you ought to ask yourself is this: is that okay? And if it's okay with you, then you don't have the Spirit of God. If it doesn't bother you, if there's no burden, if it's easy for you, if you can go on from day to day and not be bothered by it, there's something wrong. And I would say that in that case, what's wrong is you have not the Spirit of God. But if you are burdened by it, if it's something that bothers you, if it causes you pain, then what pains do you take to relieve it? If you lost your appetite because you were sick physically, you had a malady, wouldn't you do something about it? Right? We may disagree as to what to do about it, but you would do something about it, wouldn't you? You know that not having an appetite means you're sick. You would take steps. You would take pains. You would go to some effort to get rid of the sickness. I put it to you, if you have a spiritual sickness, you need to take pains to get rid of it. You need to pray that God would lift it from you. You need to recognize that there is a... In fact, in Psalm 119, some of you have memorized Psalm 119, haven't you? Do you know that 9 times in that one psalm, David prays, "Quicken me. Quicken me." Do you think he wasn't a Christian, that he kept on having to come back to God? "Quicken me." God said, no. No, because even as Christians, sometimes it's necessary for us to cry unto God as the psalmist did, "Lord, quicken me. I don't have the life in me that I ought to have. There is a sickness in my soul. Cure me. Quicken me. Two more. Am I speaking to anybody here besides myself? It may be that to some of you, it just seems like you're a stranger to comfort. That you go through life knowing your duties, doing your duties, or trying to do them, and yet comfort seems to elude you. It seems like it's always just around the corner, or like that carrot that you hold out in front of a donkey just to keep him going forward, but the carrot keeps moving farther and farther away. And so, I'll try this, but there's no comfort in it. Then I'll try another thing, and there's no comfort there. I'll try prayer. I'll try Bible reading. Praying till there are calluses on my knees. Reading the Bible until I go cross-eyed. And yet I find comfort to be elusive. Well, in times like that, time slows down. Things seem longer to us than they really have been. But in such times, remember this, comfort is not identical to assurance. You can have assurance. And some of the things that you're going through may actually be the seed for a full harvest later. Some of the things that you're going through may be a first fruits of a full harvest later. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. You've been preaching of late through the Beatitudes, have you not? Blessed are they who mourn, because they shall be comforted. So you say, I mourn now. Oh, I know nothing but my sin. I see nothing but the blackness of my heart. And is there no comfort for me? Jesus said, blessed are you, because the seed is being planted for your comfort. And the time will come when that seed comes to full maturity that you will harvest. So mourning comes before rejoicing, according to Matthew 5:4. And our hearts may not be enlarged by such mourning. Our hearts may actually be humbled by such mourning. But what does Peter say comes before exaltation? Humbling. First comes the humbling of our hearts, and later comes the exaltation. Later comes being lifted up. So, beloved, even during these times that it may seem to you that there is no comfort no matter where you look, remember this. Seeds are being planted in your hearts. There is an assurance, a faith of assurance, and there's also a faith of dependence. And the direct faith that we have in Jesus Christ is a faith of dependence, isn't it? And that's what we're after. That's what we're called upon to do. We're called upon to believe in Jesus Christ, depend upon Him, cast ourselves upon Him, and the Holy Spirit will bring us comfort. He will bring us assurance in time to come. But whether we have comfort or whether we have dependence, there is some aspect of assurance there. We can be assured of this much, that Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior and that He came to save the chief of sinners. And however much we may mourn for our sins, however much we may go forth sorrowing and crying and spreading the seed, Psalm 126, we will come. In the morning, we will come rejoicing and bringing our sheaves of a full harvest with us. And then finally, let me deal with one last one, and that is lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5:16 says that if we walk in the Spirit, then we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And there are some who may think to themselves, I don't commit every sin I think of. But the lusts of the flesh certainly seem very active in my life. So how can it be if I have the Spirit of God that I continue, it seems to me, to be that the lusts of the flesh are still very active? Say, here again, we must distinguish. Galatians 5:16 does not say the lusts of the flesh will not be active if you have the Spirit. In fact, if you have the Spirit, you will be quite aware of the lust of the flesh. Paul says in Romans 7:23 that he finds within himself a law in his spirit and a law in his mind, and that these two are in constant battle with one another. And do you know when that battle ends? The day you die. And not a minute before. Beloved, God's purpose in that is to keep us humble and keep us dependent upon His Spirit. But it is the case, isn't it? I mean, we can rejoice in this, that oftentimes in our lives, the principle of grace, the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, does check the lusts of the flesh before they come to full fruit. We don't commit every sin we think of. Well, it's not because the flesh is any less wicked than it ever was, but rather, much of the time, God's Spirit is pleased by the principle of grace to hold in check, to hold in abeyance the lusts of the flesh so that they don't come to full maturity. They never gain our full consent. But secondly, and with this I will close, even when sin does break out in the true Christian, in the one who does have the Spirit of adoption, there is a sense of regret, a sense of sorrow, a sense of repentance. Beloved, every sin you commit should be followed by shame, sorrow, repentance, turning yet again to the blood of Christ. Not turning yet again to the flesh, I need to work harder on this. You've already worked hard on it and you failed. Now turn to the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And you see, that's the Spirit of adoption. That's the Spirit of assurance. That's the Spirit that does enable us to love a brother. That's the Spirit that doesn't. It opens our hearts. It opens the bowels of our compassion so that we can be loving, not because there's any good thing in us, no good thing in the flesh, but because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus teaches us not to walk according to the flesh. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed a gracious God, and that Thou hast not only elected us to life, Thou hast sent Thy Spirit to testify to us, to dwell within us, to assure us that we are Thine, that Thou hast adopted us as Thy sons. Thou hast given to us a full inheritance awaiting the day when we shall be even as Christ is. And now, though we await that day, though there are many days between now and then, days in which we battle with the doubts of this life, the fears of this life, the concerns of the flesh, we pray that Thou wouldst teach us more and more to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. For we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. sometimes when we discuss a subject like this one is, where there are cases of conscience and concerns and doubts, I'm especially careful to try to look in your eyes. See, am I talking to people who know what I'm talking about? Is it something? Am I speaking a language that you speak? Or is this at best a foreign language to you that you understand bits and pieces of? I want to communicate to you things that will do your hearts good. Things that will do your consciences good. So that when doubts arise, you can tell if it's a doubt that is leading you to repentance or if it's a doubt that is simply an accusation from the wicked one. In other words, these are matters of life and death. And as we come to the table, I think it's very important for us to have tools like this in our toolbox. To be able to examine our lives, examine our thinking, examine our hearts, examine our consciences, so that we can determine either on the one hand that these doubts and fears, these concerns, are from the wicked one. They need to be confessed and we need to turn our hearts and minds back to Jesus Christ. Or if these are things that are intended by the Spirit of God as red flags, alerting us that the things that Pastor Bacon's talking about are simply not going on in our lives. And may I say that assurance is very important. In fact, what I've tried to do for the last 4 weeks is to show to you that God wants us to be assured. But if we never have these struggles, if these never go on within our breast, within our minds, you know what? It is more likely that what's going on is not assurance, but false hope and carnal presumption. Not saying that to say that, oh, well, if you have assurance, you shouldn't have. I've just spent 4 weeks trying to show you how to have assurance. But it's important for you to take these things home with you. It's important for you to review these things. It's important that you be able to go over them. And resolve them. And I hope that you understand that they're probably not going to be resolved once and for all so that you'll never have another doubt. You'll never have another fear. You'll never have another concern about sin. You'll never have another concern about coldness. Never again will you ever be cold toward the things of God. Never again will you ever concern yourself about a fear that perhaps you are being presumptuous on the one hand, or a fear that you've never turned to Christ on the other hand. Understand that these fears are something that are part of the normal Christian life. But that's why God gives us the means to deal with them. So, as we come to the table, we have looked at various doubts and fears that may arise within us, but in each one, the solution was to quit looking to ourselves and to look to Christ, to look to His Word, to look to His Spirit, to again resolve that there is nothing good in us. You know, we say that, we confess that, and then we spend the next 70 years living that. And at such times as that, at such times as these doubts and fears arise, we turn to Christ, or we ought to. Not to some new resolution. Well, last time I didn't resolve hard enough, or high enough, or fast enough, or strong enough. But rather, we turn to Christ, recognizing that the reason we turn to Him for forgiveness is because we're sinners. And apart from Him, outside of Him, there's no hope for us, not before regeneration and not now. If the Holy Spirit quit upholding us moment by moment, how long do you think you would stay in Christ's grasp? It's because He holds you, not because you hold Him. And so, week by week, I tell you again, as we come to the table, our meditations, as much as we do, concern ourselves with our sin, with our shortcomings, as much as we do concern ourselves with our doubts and with our fears, with our coldness, we also must recognize that the only solution to these things is a return to the fountain of all blessings, and that's Jesus Christ. And so, with the tools you now have, with the concerns that hopefully have been put to rest in Jesus Christ, I now invite those of you who have been